Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Every single local church is known for something. Every single church. Maybe something that you are known for on purpose, maybe something that you're known for on accident, but either way, every single church, local church, is known for something. And I don't think every single local church should be known for the exact same thing. God uses all different kinds of churches to reach all different kinds of people. So it's good that we have a lot of different churches in our community. But it's worth considering what our church is known for. What is LaGrange Baptist Church known for? We'll consider this question more in depth later in the sermon, but for now, I'd like for us to think about it this way. What image comes to mind when someone thinks of our church? What image comes to mind when someone thinks of our church? What image comes to mind when you think of our church? There's no right or wrong answer to this question from what you're interpreting and experiencing, but there are positive and negative answers to this question, of course. One church may be connected to a political image because of things they're active in and things they stand for and things that they're against. Another church may be connected to a cultural image. They're known as very traditional and old school, or they're very modern and new. But if I could pick an image that I want and pray people to think of when they think of our church, it would be the image of a lighthouse. A lighthouse. A lighthouse serves the purpose of helping the crew of a ship navigate dark and stormy waters so they can avoid danger and be led to a harbor for rest and refueling and guidance. For traveling ships, the lighthouse is not the destination, but it serves to guide them to the destination. And I pray that we would be a church that holds out the light of the gospel in order to guide weary people through the darkness and storms of this world and lead them towards the God who can give them rest and hope. This morning, we're starting a study through the New Testament letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These were letters written to a church that was a lighthouse in their time and in their day and in their community and for other Christians around the world at the time. They were known for their steadfastness. They were firm. They were unwavering. They were faithful. They were calm in the midst of a lot of different oppositions. And they were this way because of the gospel they believed and because of the God they trusted. And the beautiful and exciting thing is we have the same gospel and we have the same God available to us. And that gospel and that God can make us steadfast people, because he's a steadfast God, and it's a steadfast gospel. So go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, this is in the New Testament. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, the blue Bibles, it's on page 986. 986, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I want to challenge you as well as you're turning there to take time each week to read through this whole letter. It's not very long. It's only 5 chapters. It would take you maybe 10 or 15 minutes to read. Read it out loud. Pull up your phone. Have your phone read it to you. But just the more you can get the whole letter in your head and in your heart, the more you're going to benefit, the more you're going to see. So just a challenge to extend to you. And maybe if you want to be an overachiever, you read the whole thing every day. That would be amazing. But you can, just my challenge for you as we go through this. We're going to study 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians, and then believe it or not, it will be time for Advent after that, Christmas time. It's crazy. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just going to read chapter 1 for us this morning. It's just 10 verses. And Paul's going to open up this letter. The Apostle Paul is going to open this letter, encouraging them about their steadfastness. He sees that they are a lighthouse. He sees that they're looking to Christ and they're holding steadfast, and he wants to encourage them with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In these first 10 verses, we're going to see the foundations of what it means to be a steadfast people, to be a steadfast church. And that starts even in the very first verse, that Paul is writing to a steadfast church. This is the first point this morning, a steadfast church. When you read a verse, like verse 1, it's easy to kind of overlook it because it just mentions a few names. It has a kind of a standard greeting. But let's not assume verse 1 has nothing to see. Even in the very first verse, we see the foundation of what it means to be steadfast. Letters in that day traditionally started like this. They would start with the names of the people that wrote it, and they would write the names of the audience. And we see the same thing here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We'll talk more about them and how they came to be connected to this church next week. But then next, he talks about the identity of the church. Look how he describes the church. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies two key relationships that shape the lives of these people. Their relationship in Thessalonica and their relationship with the Lord. Thessalonica at the time was the second largest city in Greece. It was an important city in the Roman Empire, and it was full of temples where all kinds of different gods were worshipped. And this is where these people that he's writing to, this is where they lived normal life. This is where they got married. This is where they had families. This is where their jobs were. This is where they experienced grief. This is where they experienced joy. This is where they experienced the mundane, ordinary parts of life. But he also says that they're not just in Thessalonica, they're also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're believers. They're Christians. They have believed the gospel, and they're united to God through faith in Jesus, and this relationship radically reorients their lives. This relationship doesn't take them out of Thessalonica, but it completely changes how they live in Thessalonica. In this one sentence, this one simple sentence, Paul highlights their earthly identity, they're Thessalonians, and he highlights their heavenly identity, they're Christians, their earthly relationships, and their heavenly relationships. And the same is true for every Christian and for every church. For us, we are a part of the church, the people of God in LaGrange. But we're also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in Oldham County or Jefferson County or Henry County, Shelby County, wherever you live. But if you have believed the gospel and trusted in Christ, you also live every day of your life in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine Christianity is both geographical and spiritual. It's local and spiritual. We live our daily lives in two different categories of relationships: our relationship with God and his people, and our relationships with the people in the world around us. And once you trust and follow Jesus, you are always both identities at the same time. You are in God and at school. You are in God and at work. You are in God and at home. You are in God and with your friends. So when we gather here like this to worship week after week, Sunday after Sunday, this is not disconnected from our relationships with people out in the world. And when we're all out in the world living life, that is not disconnected from our relationship with God. Paul starts the letter this way to remind them that as they live in this world and encounter the tension and the difficulties that come with following God in this world, they have an identity that's completely outside of this world. They have a hope and an identity and a relationship and a reality that is unaffected by this world, that is invincible to anything in this world. It's why they and we can be steadfast people. The main truth that characterizes the life of every Christian is what Paul writes right at the end of verse 1. He says, "Grace to you and peace." Every Christian has experienced the grace of God, and therefore we have peace with God. This means we can live with steadfast obedience to God as we live amidst the darkness and storms of this world. And that's where Paul begins to point out more specifics in the next section. So we see this steadfast church, but then he's going to write that this steadfast church lives with a steadfast holiness. Steadfast holiness. The last two points this morning are steadfast holiness and steadfast hope. And I think holiness and hope are the themes that we're going to trace throughout this whole letter. Holiness and hope. Holiness and hope. So Paul's introducing them to us here. What Paul does next, starting in verse 2, is he's going to tell them he is thankful to God for the way these people have lived out their relationship with God in the midst of their relationship with the world. They've lived with faithfulness. Here's how he describes it. Verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul reminds them, and he remembers himself of the ways they've lived faithfully. And the reason he reminds them of how they live faithfully is because he wants them to keep living faithfully. He says, "We always thank God as we remember your faith and your love and your hope." What's interesting that we can note here is what Paul thanks God for about them is instructive for us because it shows what his heart really longed for. It shows what he valued when he looked at a church. He doesn't mention how many people are coming to their church. He doesn't mention what ministry programs they have going on. He doesn't mention what their budget is or what their giving is. All those things matter, and they're good, but they don't matter as much as the character of a church. They don't matter as much as the holiness of a church, the way that church walks with Christ. That's why Paul thanks God for their faith, their love, and their hope. And look how Paul mentions these internal traits of faith, love, and hope, but that he connects them to how they show up in external ways. Every virtue he mentions is connected to an action. He says in verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." He doesn't just say we remember your faith, he says we remember your work of faith, or your translation might say work produced by faith. He says it that way because real faith in the Lord will produce specific acts of service to the Lord. If you say, "I trust the Lord," but it doesn't change how you live, you don't trust the Lord. If we all got up here and we did the classic trust fall, where I turn this way, I would never do this. This would be terrifying because I'm not sure, depending on who is up here, if I trusted them or not. But if you did the thing where, you know, you kind of fall backwards and you trust people to catch you. If there were some people here and I said, "All right, I'm going to fall," they said, "Okay, we'll catch you." And I said, I'm not going to do it. But I trust you guys, but I'm not going to do it. If I don't actually do it, I don't trust you, right? Same thing here, work of faith. If there's not specific work, specific actions that come out in our lives that show we trust the Lord, we don't trust the Lord. Real faith will lead you to live in a way that you would not live if you didn't have faith in Christ. And then he mentions labor of love, or your translation might say labor prompted by love. Genuine love for others leads us to serve and encourage other people and love them in a way that's costly. Love in a way that's inconvenient. Love in a way that is hard and messy at times. So if we genuinely love the Lord and others, we serve in unseen ways. We give our time and energy. We spend ourselves because God has given us a love for others like his love for others. And then the third thing he says is steadfastness of hope, or an endurance inspired by hope, your translation might say. The kind of faith that keeps going, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of pushback, comes from a hope that looks to the future promises of God. If my faith is only rooted in what my current circumstances are, it's not going to keep going. But if my faith is rooted in what God has done in the past and what he's promising to do in the future, there's something outside my circumstances that's anchoring me and fueling me to walk with Christ. So this is what marks their church. This is holiness, the works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. And Paul tells them he thanks God for growing this kind of holiness in them because he wants them to keep growing in this kind of holiness. He's not saying, hey, you guys are doing a great job. You've arrived. My work is done. Your work is done. Just sit back and wait till Jesus returns. No, he's actually going to confront them a little bit for thinking that way. But he's saying, no, keep growing in holiness. And the word holiness is interesting. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think about the word holiness. For some of you, when you hear that word, you might think of withdrawing from the world. Like people who live holy lives are people that completely separate themselves from the world. But Paul shows us here that real holiness is the opposite. Steadfast holiness is leaning in. It's being involved in the world in a different way because of your relationship with God. Remember, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, their holiness, their faith in Christ didn't make them less of a Thessalonian, but it completely changed the way they lived in Thessalonica. And the same is true for us. What Paul does next is he assures them of where all this started. Look with me in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He says, all this started with God. They are the way they are because God has done what he has done. He's the source. Paul tells them, he chose you, he loves you. And we know this because of the powerful transformation, the powerful heart change that the Holy Spirit brought about when we preached the gospel to you. So the reason these Thessalonians were known for their steadfast holiness was because it was not fake. It wasn't a religious show. It grew out of a real work of salvation that God lovingly brought about through the preaching of the gospel. To be sure, this church was not a perfect church. There's never been such a thing. But they were a church that was pursuing Christ and trying to be faithful to him because of the work that he had done to change them and save them. The reality is, when the truth of the gospel, the message of what Jesus has done to rescue sinners like me and you, when that truth is shared, it will make a difference. The love of God is too beautiful and the gospel of God is too powerful just to leave us unchanged. When a person believes the gospel, they will begin to embody the gospel, to live out the truth of the gospel. And as a church embodies the character of Jesus, they will become known for that character. For the Thessalonians, holiness was their reputation. They were known for their faith. They were known for their love. They were known for their hope. So I want to come back to that question I asked at the beginning. What's the reputation of our church? What are we known for? Are we known for a building that you see when you drive down Commerce Parkway? Are we known for an event of some kind? Are we known for a demographic or a certain type of person that comes to this church? Are we known for what we are against? Are we okay with being known for what we're known for? How do we want to be known as a church? If we could just manufacture the exact kind of reputation that we wanted, what would it be? I think from this passage, we see God saying to us, be known for being steadfast. Be known for being holy. Not holiness that makes you separate and removed from the world, but makes you in the world, but not of the world. Be known for your faith and your works of faith. Be known for your love and your labors of love. Be known for your hope and the steadfastness of your hope. Because how we are known as a church is not formed by our careful attempts to craft and curate a specific reputation. What we're known for is the collection of what we're all known for individually. Who we are as a church is formed by who all of us are individually combined. We can't be something as a church that we're not individually as Christians. What would it look like for you to be known at your work, for you to be known at your school, for you to be known at your home or on your team, for works of faith, for labors of love, for steadfastness of hope? What would it look like for you in your school or with your friends where it's hard to be a Christian, to be known for, man, I know what he or she believes, and even when people are making fun of him or her, even when people are riding him or her about, you're a Christian, you go to Bible study, you're trying to live for the Lord, that they stay faithful. They stay steadfast. What would it look like at work for you to be the person that when everyone else is complaining about the boss or everyone else is ragging this person, you're known for labors of love that are messy and inconvenient and uncomfortable, but you know how the Lord feels about that person, and so you love them anyways. Paul just is beginning here to give us a glimpse at what this looked like for the Thessalonians. And we'll begin to see the connection to us in this last section here. Steadfast hope. Steadfast hope. This is where their steadfast holiness came from. They could live for Christ because their hope was in Christ. Steadfast hope. Paul is not done expressing his gratefulness to God for how he is at work in the Thessalonians. He keeps saying, we thank God for this, and we thank God for this, and we thank God for this. He continues in verse 6. Here's what he says in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I saw the genuineness of your faith in the fact that you imitated me and the other leaders, and you imitated the Lord. You obeyed God's word even in the midst of affliction. It was not easy to be a Christian in Thessalonica. To trust Christ and follow Jesus in Thessalonica, it had social consequences, it had cultural consequences, it even had financial consequences. Just look at this with me in evidence of how this church started. Put a little marker here and turn back to Acts chapter 17. Just a few books back to your left, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you're following along in the Blue Bible, it's on page 926. Acts chapter 17. We're going to see when Paul and his team first come to Thessalonica and what they experienced there. And that will help us understand why he's writing to them what he's writing to them. Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. So this is a year, 2 years, just a few years before Paul writes the letter that we're reading. And here's what happens when they come into the city. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So Paul's going and speaking to the Jewish people there, saying, the Messiah has come. He's died. He rose again. this is the Savior that God promised. Trust him, follow him. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Jews are trusting Christ, Gentiles are trusting Christ, men and women are trusting Christ. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Jason is hosting Paul and his team, another believer. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. The disciples' loyalty to Jesus clashed with the loyalties around them in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians that Paul's writing to at this time, they're experiencing similar opposition. And Paul points out to them that they were known for more than just the affliction they were going through. He says in verse 6 that you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's only in the Bible that you can see the word affliction and the word joy next to each other. Only faith in Christ will do that. Only a steadfast hope outside of this world will do that. Though it made their lives harder, they received God's word with joy. And it's not something, some kind of joy they dug down deep to find in themselves. All right, just gotta be joyful, gotta be happy. It was something that the Holy Spirit produced in them. And as they kept obeying and kept getting pushback, they kept following Jesus and kept facing conflict, yet they moved forward with steadfast joy because the gospel kept going forward. The affliction didn't stop the gospel, so it didn't stop their joy, and it didn't stop their obedience. Here's how Paul describes that in verse 8, back in 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 8, he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. It isn't just Paul that knows about all the things God is doing in Thessalonica. As Paul and other missionaries travel to other cities, they gather the Christians to speak with them and encourage them and pray for them and teach them. And they say, hey, we want to tell you guys about this group in Thessalonica. We really think you're going to like it. Well, sorry, but Paul, we've already heard about them. Their reputation already spread here. Oh, okay. All right. Well, yeah, isn't it amazing what God's doing there? It's incredible. They go to the next city, far away from where they are in Greece, and they say, Paul sits down, guys, we want to bring you all together, want to encourage you, want to teach you, want to pray for you. We want to encourage you just with an example of how some other believers are following Christ. The believers in Thessalonica, Paul, we already heard about them. Their reputation is going everywhere. That they are faithful to the Lord, that they are steadfast. Paul says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. It's reverberating across Greece and around Europe. The gospel echoes beyond Thessalonica because of their faithfulness, because of their steadfastness. And then we wrap up this section by seeing the way Paul brings it all full circle to show us the truth that was causing such a transformation in them. It wasn't just like, these are special people, they're amazing, we're never going to be like them, so let's just be encouraged and clap for them and then go about our normal average lives. No, he's showing them the truth that changed them is the truth that can change anybody. Here's what he says in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Everything that God was doing through the lives of the Thessalonians started with what God did in the hearts of the Thessalonians. Their lives were transformed because their hearts were transformed. Their lives went in a completely different direction because their worship went in a completely different direction. When they heard the message of the gospel from Paul, their lives took a 180. The past, the present, and the future. Look, he says in the past, verse 9, they turned to God from idols. This is more than just a change of mind. This is more than just some new religious experience. Their worship shifted. They were loyal to other gods. They worshiped, gave their affection, gave their time, gave their money to other gods, other things. But they heard the gospel, and their hearts turned to the one true and living God. And they worshiped him. And then in the present, they turned to God from idols to serve. Right now, day after day, the living and true God. I think it's interesting that Paul says you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If this God is a living and true God, what does that mean the idols were? Dead and false gods. Anything we worship, that we give our lives to, that is not God, is false. And it's not going to give us anything in return. This is the purpose of their lives now, to serve the living and true God. This is works of faith. This is labors of love. And even future, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. The reason they live with steadfast holiness is because they know this world is not all there is. If this world is all there is, and this life is all we have, who cares how we live? But if there's more, it has everything to do with how we live right now. They live with expectation that Christ is going to return, and their present lives are like completely centered around that event. But they're not just waiting for the end. They're not just waiting for an event. When I first heard and learned about the truth that Jesus is going to come again, I just saw it as an escape. I remember very distinctly sitting in geography class, freshman year of high school, and we had a test, and you had to take a map and fill in, I think it was in Africa, and you had to write in every country. It was just a blank map of Africa with the countries, and you had to write in every country. I did not study for the test. And I don't just magically know this information. So I'd become a Christian like a few months before. I was beginning to learn the truths of the Bible. I'd heard about Jesus coming back. And I remember sitting down in my desk in geography class. I could show you the exact room in Oldham County High School where it was. I don't know why I remember this so clearly. And I sat down and I just prayed, Lord, if Jesus could come back right now, this would be so helpful. Because I'm going to fail this test big time. And if he doesn't come back, if you could just magically give me the knowledge of knowing all the countries in Africa, I will forever serve you. Well, obviously Jesus did not come back. We're all still here. And I didn't magically get the knowledge. So I failed the test big time. But in that moment, I just saw Jesus' second coming as just an event. As just an end, some escape from real life. But they don't see, their hope is not in an event. Their hope is in a person. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus. Their faith is in him. Their love is for him. Their hope is in him. And in Christianity, hope is not passive. Hope is not, well, I'm just going to kind of sit here and wait until Jesus comes back. No, they're serving as they're hoping. It's like when you get really excited, you see this in kids, when they're about to have a birthday party and there's people coming over and they're bringing presents, they cannot sit still. They're looking out the window. Are they coming yet? Mom, can I help you clean this up? Can I help you get ready? Because if I help you do this, that means people are going to get here sooner and I get to open presents. Their hope is leading to them doing something. And the same thing is true for our walks with Christ. If we are truly hoping in Christ, it's an active hope. A sure hope. And when you look at verses 9 and 10, I don't know what else you've heard about what it means to be a Christian, but this is one of the best descriptions you'll ever read. Turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what it means to be a Christian. Every person in this room that has trusted Christ, that's your story. God turns your heart from worshiping other things to worship and serve him as you wait for his son Jesus to come back and deliver you. The good news of Jesus transformed the Thessalonians, and it can transform you. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never turned from idols to God, it can transform you today. But you and I, as followers of Jesus, we will live lives of steadfast holiness as we cling to our steadfast hope. And as we daily remind ourselves of what God has done for us in Jesus and what he's going to do for us in Jesus is what forms steadfast Christians. It's what forms steadfast churches. And we'll see this more and more as Paul unpacks these truths throughout the letter. But lighthouse-type Christians and lighthouse-type churches are known for holiness and they're known for hope. So I'll ask us again, is that what we are known for? Holiness and hope. Is that what you are known for? By the people you work with, by the people in your home, by your neighbors, by your friends, by your family members. Are you known for holiness and for hope? If not, have you turned away from idols or are you still turning away from God? Who are you serving and what are you hoping in? The example of Christians like the Thessalonians should lead us to reflect on our own lives. And that's why we want to, this morning, begin adding this new piece into our worship service each week. It's not some huge, massive thing. But between the sermon and the last song, we just want to give all of us a few moments of silent reflection. Because I know how this is. You get to the end of the service, you kind of know, if you've been here for a while, you know the rhythm of how the service is, how it typically goes. And so we just get ready to move on to the next thing. As soon as it sounds like Cam's about to wrap up his sermon, let me go ahead and close this, put this away, check my phone, see how many, okay, didn't get anything while Cam was up there talking and talking on and on and on. Got to go get ready to go get my kids and go do this and get ready for the next. But we need time to bring ourselves before the Lord and think about what he's saying to us in a way that's not rushed. Well, I'll just do it when I get home. How many of us actually do that? I don't. 100% honest with you. But I need this time. We all need this time to sit, reflect before the Lord. We'll give you guidance each week. So what's going to happen is I'm going to pray, and the worship team's going to come up, and they're just going to, you'll see on the screen, a couple ways to pray and things to think about based on what we've learned from God's word this morning. This will be 30 seconds, 60 seconds, not a super long time. But we want to bring ourselves before the Lord in prayer and ask him to lead us to respond to his word. And you also can also use this opportunity to pray and trust Christ. You could pray something like, it's not about having these magical words in a prayer, but you could, if you've never followed Jesus, if you've never put your faith in him, you could pray something like, God, I confess that I have not worshiped you as you deserve, but through Jesus, I want to serve you. I turn from my sins, and I receive you as my Lord and as my Savior. This can happen during that time as well. So I'm going to pray. The worship team will come and join us, and then you'll see on the screen some things to pray and think about. Then they'll lead us in our closing song. And I'll be standing down front during that closing song if you want to respond, if you want to talk to somebody about what it means to follow Christ, if you want to pray together about something specific, or you can find any of the pastors, leaders in our church afterwards as well. Let's pray together.